Turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and reading through chapter 5, verse 11. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But those who are of the day, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Thus far, God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, fulfill your promises to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may soon see him as he is, and so live now filled with hope and courage to stand in Christ for the praise and the glory of your name. Amen. One of the things that I would have opportunity to do when I was teaching, one of the classes that I did teach was a phys ed class. And there would be times when I would have an activity planned in which I needed to divide the class up into smaller groups in order that everyone could participate in an intra-class activity, whatever that might be, volleyball, basketball, whatever sport and activity was planned for that particular day. It was my responsibility to divide the class up into groups. And then what I would do is I would appoint one of the students to be the leader, the team leader, to be responsible for the team. So that if they were playing basketball, they would say, okay, somebody, you got to play post, and you got to be guard, and you're going to be a forward, and divide all of the team members up, and you're going to be on the bench, and then we'll every 2 minutes switch, or however that, whatever the rules were. It was the team captain's responsibility to be responsible for the team. Some of the kids loved being the team captain, but others, they were just absolutely petrified at the thought. But regardless of whether they liked it or they hated it, every student was appointed to be a team leader in order that they might learn to develop leadership skills. Have you ever been appointed to something? Have you ever been appointed to a position of leadership or to fulfill some specific task on behalf of a group? And did you enjoy your appointed assignment? Or was it as difficult as you thought it might be? In our passage, you'll see that God encourages the believer by reminding them that he has appointed them to obtain salvation through Jesus and to live forever. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, one of the largest cities in Macedonia with a population of about 200,000 people. He had established the church in a mere 3 weeks and had been chased away by the Jews because they would not listen to the gospel. They would not embrace the gospel. He was filled with anxiety for the state of affairs within that fledgling church, until having sent Titus, and Titus returning with the good news that they continued to remain faithful, Paul could sit back and breathe a sigh of relief, knowing that the work that had been done was not in vain. And yet there were questions that they had. You know, Paul, in this letter, gives us an insight into some of the things that he had been teaching the people, or that he had actually taught them, but they still had questions about what he had taught. And one of the questions that came up had to do with the end of times, had to do with eschatology, big word that simply means the last, or the study of the last things. They had a question. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return soon. And he's going to gather the church, he's going to gather the believers together, those that are living and on the earth. But what's going to happen to those who pass away, who die before Jesus returns again? Are they going to miss out? See, the early church understood, the Thessalonians understood that Jesus was going to return in the same manner in which he was taken from them. And you saw in the first portion that we read today that when Jesus returns, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, that when Christ returns, it's going to be a very public affair. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know that Christ is coming. But those who will be, but Christ will not come alone. He says that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, in the air, to meet with the Lord. You see, there is one plan of salvation. There is one consummating event when Christ will return. And Paul says, you don't have to worry about those who have gone before you, for they will precede you in Christ's return. They will receive their glorified body even as they come down from heaven. And as you are taken up from the earth, you also will receive a glorified body. But there was this other question. When is Christ going to return? When will this take place? And Peter and Paul says that this day of the Lord is come as a thief in the night. It will catch many by surprise. It will catch the unbeliever by surprise because they're not looking for it. They're not wanting him to come. They're too content with the lust of the flesh and the pride of this life, the lust of the eyes. They're too filled with love for this world. And for the believer, we don't know when Christ will return. But the difference is that we expect him to return, and so the believer is looking for his return. And so Paul commands the believer to watch, but also he commands him to put on the breastplate of faith and of love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. You are to put on that breastplate of love as and faith and the helmet of salvation as defensive weapons to help you watch for the return of Christ. Last time we looked at this passage, you saw that believers are filled with faith, hope, and love at the anticipation of Christ's return. And you will see by God's grace today that everyone whom God appointed to salvation shall live forever with Christ. Everyone whom God appointed to salvation shall live forever with Christ. You will see God's eternal purposes, God's certain promises, and the believer's mutual comfort. God's eternal purposes, God's certain purposes, certain promises, and the believer's mutual comfort. First of all, the believer's or God's eternal purposes. The ground and the hope of the believer's hope is God's sovereign good pleasure. You see, God has appointed the believer to eternal life. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the hope of the world to come is grounded upon God's eternal promises. He says, for God. Now that for God, he's pointing us back to what he has just explained previously. He says, you are to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Why are you to do that? For God. For God did something for you. For God purposed something in your life. You see, the epicenter of the believer's hope, the epicenter of your hope, is grounded in God himself. It is grounded in something that God himself has done for his people. It is not grounded upon what you have done, on what you do. And it is because it is grounded in what God has done. Therefore, you can put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. And what is it that God has done for his people? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath. Remember, he's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And he is saying that God, Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, the one who created all things by the word of his power out of nothing, all very good, he has appointed you to something. But notice he says it in the negative first. He says, you have not been appointed to wrath. To appoint is, in the sense here that it's used, is to make experience. God will not make you experience wrath. He will not consign you to wrath. He will not put you under his wrath. Now, what is wrath? Wrath is God's eternal displeasure with sin. Wrath is the just condemnation of sin. Wrath is the eternal separation from God. Not just in this life, but in the life that is to come. You see, God did not appoint you to sit under his displeasure. God has not appointed you, he's speaking to the church, he has not appointed you to be separated from God. This wrath, this separation is an eternal separation. It is a separation from God's good pleasure. It's a separation from his presence. His presence of love and of mercy and of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I must warn you that this wrath is real. This wrath is coming. And this wrath is forever. Why do I warn you this? Because there may be those here who think, well, that's for some other day in the future. I don't have to worry about that today. I can fulfill all my good pleasures. But you see, the wrath of God is his just condemnation of sin. What did God say to Adam and Eve? I've said this before. You know it. He said to them in the garden, you may eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely throw a party? No, you will surely die. The penalty for sin, for disobeying the word of God, is death. It is the wrath of God. It is the just condemnation of God. And it doesn't matter how big your sin is or how little your sin might be. The condemnation of sin is death. And all men fall under God's wrath in Adam. There are no exceptions. Not even Christ. The difference, though, for Christ is that he was not under God's wrath for his own sin, but he was under God's wrath for your sin and my sin. He endured the penalty that you and I should have borne ourselves. He endured the separation from God upon the cross so that you and I could be freed from our sin, from the guilt of sin, and eventually from the power of sin when Christ returns again. You see, all men sinned in Adam's first transgression. For the covenant that God made with Adam was not only for himself, but for all his posterity. All mankind descending from him by natural, ordinary generation. Those who come from him by ordinary birth sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. But not just that. We have heaped upon that our own actual transgressions. For the sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell at the fall into sin consists in the guilt of Adam's first transgression, the want of all original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Everyone, apart from Christ, deserves judgment and condemnation. And so the question is asked, for whom is the wrath of God appointed? He says, I have not appointed you to wrath, speaking to the church, but he has appointed some to wrath. For whom has the wrath of God been appointed? It has been appointed those who refuse to trust in Christ. For Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. Those for whom God appointed unto salvation, they shall come to faith in Christ. But those who, through the stubborn willfulness of their sin, their love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those who embrace them, who refuse to let go of them, are under God's wrath. But you have been appointed, he says, not to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word obtain has the idea, the understanding, to experience an event of acquisition. It's always fun to watch children in the store, particularly if they have been saving for something, whatever that something might be. And one day they say to mom and dad, you know, I've got my $5. Now I can go buy the coloring book or whatever it is that I want to buy. And they go to the store and they pick up that book, that coloring book off of the shelf, and they bring it to the cashier and they plunk it down in front of the cashier. And then right after that is that $5 bill in order to pay for that coloring book. And they receive the change, and they grip that book, and it's mine. I have acquired it. And they walk so proudly out of that store. That's the idea of obtaining. That something which was once not yours is now belongs to you. Something which was not in your possession, that had been outside of your control, is now yours. He says, you have obtained salvation. You have obtained, you have, something has become yours that once was not yours. Salvation. Salvation is being delivered from God's just wrath against sin, being reconciled with God, and entering into his eternal presence. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, all men sinned. All deserved God's wrath. All were aliens and strangers to the promises of God. Yet the believer has obtained something that they once lost. Actually, obtained something that they've never had, that they could never earn. And that was salvation. Being declared righteous in God's sight. You know, salvation begins with a call to trust in God. And then the Spirit works in you, enabling you to believe, to trust in Christ, to place your faith in him, receiving and trusting Christ alone for salvation. And that salvation then is followed by repentance, a turning away from sin, a turning to righteousness, because you are justified, declared righteous in God's sight. For anything, for the sake of your righteousness? No. Only for the sake of Christ's righteousness, in which the believer is clothed by faith, having been adopted, received into the family of God, and having a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And what is the privilege of the sons of God? Salvation. To enter into the presence of God himself. But then being given the Holy Spirit to empower you to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, to grow in sanctification, to grow in holiness. And then finally, there is glorification. When everything that you have believed and trusted and hoped in, everything that God has promised will no longer be seen by faith, but will be seen by sight. And how do you obtain this salvation? How does this salvation become yours? It becomes yours through Jesus Christ. That he is the only way of salvation. Christ, faith in Christ is the alone instrument of your redemption. Trusting in Christ, recognizing is recognizing your own inability and Christ's perfect capability. Resting in Christ is not in your work. It's not in your activity or your merit, but on Christ's work, Christ's activity, and Christ's merit. There is only one way of salvation. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, he says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And again, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the believer's salvation is grounded in something outside of themselves. It is grounded in the sure word of God through Christ Jesus. For you see, everyone whom God appointed to salvation shall live forever in Christ. That is God's eternal purposes. But notice his certain promises. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Verse 10. The central encouraging hope of the believer is the promise of eternal life with Christ. For you see, the believer shall live with Christ forever. What is the ground of our hope? What is the ground of our salvation? It is on this, that Christ died for us. Christ gave up his life. Jesus' death was the sacrifice, the offering given in the place of another, the substitution that made satisfactory payment for your sin. Christ's death was the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, the fulfillment of that curse, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what Jesus died for. In Christ, the barrier separating us from God was removed because there is no longer any sentence of death hanging over the believer for their sin. He says, for Christ died for us. This is the substitutionary atonement, which just means that Christ stood in the place of the believer. Christ died in our place to establish righteousness on behalf of the believer. You see, Christ died instead of his people. Christ died in the place of his people. And Christ's death was a legal act. The law on the books was, you shall not eat. If you do, you will die. And Christ was sentenced and condemned. Remember what Pilate says. Why? What has he done? I find no fault in him. Jesus lived a sinless life, but he died a cruel death that we might live a sin-forgiven life in Christ. You see, the law's penalty for sin isn't just 10 or 20 years in prison. The law's penalty for sin isn't, 20 or 30 years in purgatory. The law's penalty for sin is death. Eternal death, separation from God, and under God's wrath. But Christ bore our sins on the cross, that he might turn away God's wrath from our sin. In 1 Peter he writes, Christ also suffered for us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live in righteousness. You see, we are dead. We ought to be dead to our sin. And we are dead to our sin in Christ, though we may continue to struggle with sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. I know you've heard it 1,000 times. And you're going to hear it again and again and again and again. Because that is the only hope of your salvation. That is the only ground in which you can come into God's presence. If you are trusting in anything else but Christ, then you are trusting in something that is useless and hopeless and will not last. You don't have to pay the penalty for sin. Christ did. This ought to set you free to live for him. This ought to set you free to love others. Not something that's done in words only, but done in deeds and actions and thoughts and attitudes, the attitudes you have towards one another. For what was Christ's attitude towards you? He laid aside his glory, took to himself a body, became man, suffered, and died for you, for those who trust in him. And this promise is for the believer. And notice he says that whether we are awake or sleep, that is, whether we are alive or have died by the time of Christ's coming, that promise is for all who are in Christ. That promise of salvation is made to all God's people of every age. That promise of salvation doesn't change whether we're living on the earth at Christ's return or we are with the saints before the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, till you return, awaiting the reuniting of our body with our soul, a glorified body with our soul. You see, it doesn't matter what physical state of the believer is. The end result, the hope is the same. Whether awake or asleep, we are in Christ. And we should, as he says, we should live together with him. The promise is not just for now. Not just today, not just tomorrow. The promise is forever. Live together. No longer will death be hanging over us. You will see the Messiah with your own eyes, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Together, and notice he says, together with him, we should live together. Not us individually, but as a group of believers. The promise of togetherness is the hope of our future. Look at those around you, here in this building. Those who confess Christ, they shall be together with you in glory in Christ. If you can't get along with one another now, what makes you think you are fit to live forever with one another, brothers and sisters? This ought not to be in the body of Christ. We understand the impact of sin in our lives. I understand that. But that is no excuse. Jesus commands us to love one another. Jesus commands us to die to sin, to live unto righteousness. How are you living more like Christ? How can you show the love of Christ to each other in your thoughts, deeds, words, and attitudes? For we will be with Christ forever. You see, the fulfillment of all God's promises is to be with God in Christ always. In the new heaven and the new earth, free from the curse of sin, the hatred of the ungodly, free from the pain of disease, the sorrow of separation, and the death of loved ones. We shall gaze upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us in our place. To be with God, to live with God, to glorify God, that's what we were created for. To glorify God is what the believer is saved for. You see, there is no enduring fear, or ought not to be any enduring fear of death for the believer, for it is the gateway to life everlasting with Christ. You see, everyone whom God appointed to salvation shall live forever with Christ. You've seen God's eternal purposes, God's certain promises. Notice the believer's mutual comfort. The promise of Christ's return for his people provides tremendous comfort for the church. For God's promises are the sure foundation of the believer's hope and faith. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Comfort one another. He ends his answer to this question about eschatology, about Christ's return, with these words. And he repeated it. It was at the last verse of chapter 4, verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. He says it again. Comfort each other. That word there that's used for comfort is the word for exhort. To remind each other of God's promises. To encourage one another. The ideas of encouragement and correction are involved here. When a brother is weak and struggling, or a sister is weak and struggling, what do? Point him to Christ. When it seems like they can't carry on anymore, what do? Point him to Christ. When it seems like sin is going to overwhelm, what do? Point him to Christ. For it is in Christ that you find strength to battle the sin. It's in Christ that you have hope to carry on. And he says to exhort, to comfort one another. We're a body. Have you ever broken a finger or an arm or something like that? When you do that, doesn't your whole body hurt in one way or one form or another? When one member of, that's why this is such a beautiful description of the church, it's the body of Christ. When one member hurts, Paul says, we all hurt. When one member is encouraged, we're all encouraged. Let us encourage each other in faith, in love of Christ, and love for one another. He says, comfort one another. And he says, edify one another. This is the second exhortation that he gives, to edify, to build up and to strengthen one another in the faith, to remind each other of the promises. Hey, you know, Jesus died for sin. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can do that. Remember that God is not slow in his coming, as some seem to think that slowness is. He will be returning soon. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? The idea here, too, of edifying is to correct errors, to remind one another of the hope that is set before you, eternal life with Christ. To edify one another is to evangelize, to tell others of the hope that you have, to point others to Christ, to invite others to worship, to hear Christ. For you see, the promise of eternal life ought to comfort and build up the believer to further good works in Christ. The gospel message moves every true believer to confession of sin and trust in Jesus. The promise of eternal life in Christ stirs the heart of the believer to greater faithfulness and watchfulness for Christ's return. Is your heart stirred by this? Or is it, here we go again? Brothers, the whole reason, and sisters, the whole reason that we are here is because of Christ. Because of what he did for you on the cross, what he did for me on the cross. And notice he says, just as you are also doing. As you are also doing. Paul's not reprimanding the church. He's not saying, you guys really missed the mark here. What he's doing is he's encouraging them to greater faithfulness in their current practices, reminding them to continue to comfort one another, to continue to edify one another. It serves as an encouragement to you and to me, to the church as well, to continue in these things, to continue to comfort, exhort one another, to continue to edify one another, to continue to love one another. You see, everyone whom God has appointed to salvation shall live forever with Christ. Those are very sure and certain promises. Your salvation is secure because God has appointed you to salvation in Christ. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the assurance of the gospel doesn't lie in yourself, but in God through Christ. For Christ obtained salvation that you might be delivered from God's wrath. Christ obtained salvation that you might be freed from sin. Christ obtained salvation that you might live with him forever in glory, to the glory of God. But if there are any here who refuse Christ, then know this, that you have been appointed for wrath. God will judge you because you sin. You cannot blame God, saying, I had no choice but to sin. Why do you think in Genesis chapter 1 we are told God looked at everything that he had made and it was good? Adam, in his original sin, traded that good nature that God had given to man for one that is corrupt, naturally inclined to all evil and corruption. That is our nature apart from Christ as children of Adam. You cannot blame God because he offers himself to you in his person, the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel calls all men to repent and trust in Jesus. Pray for the work of the Spirit to take that corrupt nature and sanctify it, change its wicked desires into be godly ones. And brothers and sisters, do you believe that the proclamation of the gospel will change lives? Do you really believe it? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Are you telling others about Christ and what he has done for you. Find someone to encourage today. Do you really believe that the proclamation of the gospel will change lives? Invite others to church. You are the hands and feet of Christ. And brothers and sisters, check your attitudes towards fellow believers. Do you have a critical spirit or a loving one? A critical spirit will destroy the fellowship of the church. Do you have a spirit that is simply looking for mistakes? Or do you have a spirit that overlooks a fault for the sake of love? Are you simply interested in speaking truth without being concerned about speaking the truth in love for the sake of your brother and sister, for the sake of exhorting them and encouraging them in Christ to greater faithfulness? And if you are doing these things, if you are seeking God's glory in every area of your life, then keep on doing them. Keep on comforting and edifying in reliance on the Holy Spirit. But recognize that as you are doing, serves as a warning to a lukewarm church, serves as a warning to lukewarm Christians. Maybe you aren't doing these things. Paul exhorts you to do them. The living Christian is an active Christian. The hypocritical Christian is a complacent Christian who may be saved by the skin of his teeth. The complacent Christian leaves the work of the gospel to others as long as I'm being fed, whatever that means. While Christ's return will catch the unbelieving off guard and unprepared, the church is looking for, even longing for, the return of Christ. Let us put on that breastplate of faith, hope, and the helmet of salvation, knowing that our life is secure in Christ, whom God appointed to deliver us from the Satan, sin, death, and condemnation. For to this, all God's people have been appointed to abundant life everlasting, life with Christ, now and always. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we thank you for that abundant life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to trust in him more fully. Lord, teach us to delight in the promises of your gospel. Teach us to delight in Christ. Teach us to love one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another. And Lord, where we have failed, forgive us. And by your Spirit, give us the power, empower us to live as becomes children of God. We pray this in our beloved brother, our beloved Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.